Boy, either I'm in an unusually good mood or they just sounded really great this morning, yeah? Thank you, guys. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We will pick up where we left off last week. 1 Peter chapter 4. Just real quick to piggyback on a couple of things that Robert mentioned during the announcement time, please do avail yourself of the Book of the Month out there on the table in the foyer area. Last month, we went through the explicit gospel, or we at least gave out the explicit gospel. We're going through it, began going through it last Sunday evening, and we'll continue to go through that in a deeper level through the end of this year. But we wanted to not only establish the gospel message, and not just in the basic sense, but really in a broad sense, and taking into account all of its scope and all of its width and depth. And so that's what that book was about, the explicit gospel and the study that we're doing on Sunday night. But this book that we've got out there for you today is just a helpful and sort of challenging reminder of our privilege and responsibility to share the gospel and a means by which to go about doing that. And it's very short. It's a quick, easy read, but it's a very impactful book. It's one of those books that seems to pack more than it ought to be able to in as few words as it does. So I really want to encourage you to avail yourself of that. Okay, as far as we go this morning, let's talk about a different book and a different author. Some of you may be familiar with John Updike, and some of you may not. Some may have heard that name, some may not have. So Updike was a Pulitzer Prize-winning author. In fact, he was one of only three writers of fiction who have ever won the Pulitzer Prize more than one time. So he won it actually two times for his, I guess you'd call it rabbit series of books. Which were works of fiction. They were things that covered all sorts of themes and topics, and apparently they were very well written. I have to be honest, I've not read them in their entirety. But by most accounts, Updike was a brilliant man. Now, I want you to hear that as a general observation and not necessarily as a recommendation, because Updike's work was known for basically kind of being fixated on some pretty graphic themes to such a degree that his work became known for that, even among secular circles. So I'm not sending you out to read Updike. I'm just saying he was a Pulitzer Prize-winning author and apparently a brilliant man. And so the reason I bring him up, though, is that in his book Pigeon Feathers, he presents a jarring description of what awaits us at the end of life that I think is not only revealing of the bleak worldview of the naturalist, but also happens to be just simply well-written and vivid. It's something that we can kind of get our minds around, much more so than if I simply tried to describe the thinking as an outsider looking in. And so the view that he represents is one that's rooted in secular naturalism. It's one that's rooted in the belief that human history is basically a cosmic accident that's going nowhere. It's basically just something that happened by chance, and therefore it's without purpose or direction or any ultimate goal. He writes as one who believes that all of life is ultimately meaningless, and that the world as we know it and life as we know it are headed nowhere in particular, just vanity and chaos and oblivion. And so this is actually a very common worldview, but honestly, it's one that's hard for some of us who have been believers for an extended period of time to really get our minds around. And so it's sometimes best to hear it from the mouth of someone who adheres to it. Okay, so what will the end of life bring? Where are we all headed? This is what he writes, John Updike, in his book Pigeon Feathers. He writes, "Without warning, David was visited by an exact vision of death. A long hole in the ground, no wider than your body, down which you were drawn while the white faces recede. You try to reach them, but your arms are pinned. Shovels pour dirt in your face. There you will be forever, in an upright position, blind and silent, and in time no one will remember you, and you will never be called. As strata of rock shift, your fingers elongate and your teeth are distended sideways, and a great underground grimace indistinguishable from a strip of chalk. And the earth tumbles on and the sun expires. An unaltering darkness reigns where once there were stars." In other words, you're going to die one day and be buried, and you're just going to become another strata of rock and fossil where you will ultimately cease to be as the whole world moves toward eventual darkness and stasis once the sun burns out. So good morning. If you're visiting Katy Bible Church this morning, we'd just like to welcome you. It's a bleak idea, isn't it? It's really dark. We're headed, according to Updike, for nothingness, for meaninglessness, for oblivion. His basic premise is that this is all there is. That there's nothing after this. That what you see here is what you get, and when it's gone, it's gone. And while he could have just said that, he chose instead to wax poetic, and the result is the kind of thing you could open a sermon with on the day after Halloween. Right? It's disturbing, and it's dark. Well, Updike may have believed that we're going nowhere, but Peter sure didn't. Peter didn't believe that we were headed nowhere. Where Updike presents a future of unaltering darkness, Peter presents a future of eternal hope. Where Updike presents a future of futility and purposelessness, a future of interminability and aimlessness, to Peter, all of human history is headed to a particular goal. History is going somewhere. We're headed in a specific direction. To state Peter's worldview simply, all of humanity is heading to a crescendo, a consummation and climax, which is the eternal reign of the risen and ascended Christ. And so he presents Christians and people in general not just as another cog in a cosmic wheel that will ultimately be brought to nothing like Updike, but as those who, according to Peter, are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. A salvation which even now we rejoice in, even though now for a little while, if necessary, we've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of our faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See also 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. So Peter's message is, we've got some trials and we've got some suffering to go through for a time. And Peter's mentioned that throughout this letter. And we talked about the inevitability of that, which he brought home in vivid detail in our text last week. We're going to have to suffer. We're going to have to go through some trials for a time. But you've also got something to look forward to. You've also got something to actually place your hope in. Imagine if we had to endure various trials and persecutions. If we were promised that the world was going to despise us and that we were going to be maligned for foregoing the sinful ways of our past and of the culture around us. Imagine if we were asked to submit to unjust authority and crooked employers and unreasonable spouses, absorbing the inevitable abuse and injustice that comes through that. But then all of these things were given to us against the backdrop of Updike's worldview. I don't have the stomach for that. I'll be honest, I don't think I could swallow that pill. To be willing to subject myself to injustice and suffering and persecution and maligning for holding on to a set of convictions and an identification with Jesus, even though I know there's nothing more to follow all of that. That there's nothing coming after that, that after I follow Jesus into an elective life, a life that I'm choosing, an elective life marked by difficulty and trial, that I'm just going to croak and cease to exist? I don't have the stomach for it. I don't have the strength for that. I'm not a strong enough person to do that. And even if I were, what would be the point? If there's nothing after this life, if history is going nowhere, if I'm someday simply going to cease to be, why bother? Why not throw myself wholeheartedly into sin and debauchery and immorality? Why not? I mean, sure, there'd be natural consequences in the long term, but immediately there'd be some rewards too, and it sure would be a lot more easier to take than self-control, wouldn't it? It sure would be a lot more easier to just give myself over to my flesh rather than constantly trying to battle against it. That's one of the great difficulties of the Christian life, and it could be completely avoided if there's nothing after this. Why put myself through the struggles of the Christian life, the difficulties that attend with following Jesus, if it all goes nowhere in the end? There's just no point. It's a wasted time. We're all wasting our time this morning. As I said before, you're probably not going to want to be out on a boat today, but you could be doing something more exciting than sitting here if there's nothing to look forward to. Thankfully, though, that's not what we're told. We're told that there is something, that history is heading somewhere, and that that somewhere is beautiful, that it's precious, that it's worth enduring the worst this world can throw at us, and recognizing that the worst it can throw at us is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us in that day. So we endure it, not so that we might gain the goodness of that consummation, because if we're in Christ, it's already been granted to us. If we've placed our faith in Christ, if we're trusting in Him, we've already gained it. It's already ours to have. No, we're headed someplace so inconceivably wonderful, to be with a Savior so unconscionably merciful, that it's worth it to endure the worst this world throws at us just to glorify the one who gives us that good gift. In other words, we're not trying to earn anything. We're just so thankful that He already earned it for us that we're willing to endure whatever this world can throw at us to display our gratitude. History is headed somewhere. All of creation is headed to consummation in Christ. And because of our knowledge of that fact, we ought to be motivated to behave in a certain way. It ought to move us to behave in a certain way. On the one hand, we ought to be motivated to pursue the reconciliation of the lost. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's one of my favorite phrases for the ministry of the Christian, that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So we know that when consummation comes, judgment comes with it, right? That it's not all going to be, you know, puppies and rainbows. There's going to be some hard times for some folks, and judgment's coming with Christ. He came the first time as a baby, as a suffering servant, but He's coming the second time as a conquering judge and king. Okay, now, praise be to God that He came the first time as a baby, because when He comes back, He's got a tattoo on His thigh and a sword in His mouth. But He came the first time in order to provide reconciliation. And that ought to motivate us to pursue those who are still condemned in their sin apart from faith in the propitiating death and justification-proving resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in so much as we're moved for the lost, we'll be willing to suffer under them gracefully and patiently, if need be, in order to glorify God, imitate Christ, and win some unto salvation. This is how we relate to those outside the family of faith, outside the church, in light of our knowledge that history is headed somewhere. Our hearts break for them. We long to see them brought to reconciliation, because they're us before. They're not somehow other. They're us before. But what about those inside the church? How should we, as those who recognize that history is headed to consummation, as those who dwell together with a common confession that sets us at odds with a hostile world, how should we behave in light of the end of all things? What kind of people are we to be when we're among ourselves? How are we to be to one another in the household of God? Well, that's the question that Peter is going to answer in our text this morning. How are we to be to one another in the household of God? Now, here's the thing. I don't really have a set homiletical structure that I follow. I don't preach in the same way every week. Most of the time, I spend most of the week studying the text, digging into the text, trying to wring from it everything that I can find, and then I have to kind of limit that to the stuff that I can fit in on a Sunday morning most of the time. Sometimes I just throw it all at you and we get out of here at 1 or 2 in the afternoon. But most of the time, I try to just kind of hit the main points and wring it all out, and then on Friday what I'll do is I'll just sit down, or sometimes that bleeds into Saturday, and I'll just sit down and start writing. And I'll basically just brain dump from what I've studied throughout the week. And I start writing at the first verse in the text, and I finish writing at the end of the text. And sometimes there's no real outline to speak of. And I know that that drives you type A note takers crazy. Okay? So lately, though, my wife pointed out to me, and she being the type A note taker in our household, my wife pointed out to me that I've been giving sort of an overview of the outline of the sermon at the beginning and saying, here are the points. And she says that I need to keep doing that, so I will this week. So here's the kind of people that Peter says we need to be within the church in view of our knowledge that history is headed to a consummation. In verse 7, we in the church are to be a people of prayer. We're to be a people of prayer. In verses 8 and 9, we're to be a people of love, people of love. And in verses 10 and 11, we're to be a people of service, a people of ministry. So take a look at the text with me, if you would, and we'll read it together. Beginning in verse 7, The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we come this morning digging into your word, and we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit that indwells us and fills this church, we ask, God, that you would just enlighten our eyes, enlighten our hearts to the truth contained within it. And that having seen that truth and having beheld your glory, you would write the eternal truth we find here upon our hearts. Honor your word this morning, Father, we pray. In Christ's beautiful and holy name, amen. So we are to be people of prayer, first of all, in light of consummation, in light of the fact that we know we're at the end of all things. The end of all things are at hand. We're to be a people of prayer. Look what Peter says again in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Okay, so sometimes what I like to do is kind of try to take this text or any text and kind of put it in a more linear way of thinking. To a Jewish mindset, logic is kind of spiral. It goes in a circular kind of motion. They circle around things, where we tend to think of things in a linear way. So if we were going to take this and put it in a more logically linear order to satisfy our more Western mindset, we might do it like this. The end of all things, the consummation, the return of Christ is at hand. Therefore, we need to be in prayer. Therefore, we need to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the sake of those prayers. So let's look at each of these pieces briefly in turn. First, when Peter says that the end of all things is at hand, he is not trying to date the return of Christ and the consummation of redemption. Peter, at one point, was in the presence of Christ, and he said, is now when you're going to come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times of the seasons, the epochs which the Father has ordained, he said. It's not for you to know. Even the Son of Man doesn't know the time or the hour. Try to get your head around that. He said, it's not for you to know. Stop trying to guess exactly when this is going to happen. Others have tried that, and it doesn't work. Most of you in this room have already survived a number of previous apocalypses. All of you have survived at least one since Harold Camping's group announced the end of days recently, again for the fifth time. So if you're in this room and you're not in our nursery, you're not a newborn, really the only people that's exempted from this is the new Fontenot baby and the new Lear baby. You've lived through at least one predicted apocalypse, because it just came a couple weeks ago. Okay? Peter's not trying to do this. He's not trying to predict when the end will come. And what that means is that Peter's saying we're living in the last days. Now, this is a designation that the Bible applies to almost the entire period from Christ's ascension to his return, at least since the Jerusalem temple was destroyed, as Jesus prophesied that it would be in Luke 21:6. And other places. So since AD 70, which is when the temple was destroyed, we've been living in what the Bible calls the last days. The end of all things is at hand. There's nothing left to happen on the eschatological timetable that will happen before Jesus Christ comes back. That means that the return of Christ is imminent. It doesn't mean it's going to happen today or tomorrow, but it does mean that it could happen today or tomorrow. Okay? So he could come at any time. There's nothing preventing him from rapturing his church at any moment. All conditions have been met. So in light of that fact, in light of the knowledge that Christ could crack open the sky at any moment, we are to be, Peter says, a people of prayer. We're to be devoted to preparing ourselves for his coming as a bride prepares for her groom. We're supposed to be waiting expectantly with vigilance, looking for the day of his arrival. See if this sounds familiar. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we have been saved. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 to 24. So Friday morning, the Lears went into the hospital to have a baby. I met them there at about 7. They went in at 5:30, and I have a religious conviction against being there that early. And so they went in at 7, or I went in at 7, and from 7 a.m. until just after 9 p.m., anxiously and expectedly, we all awaited the arrival of their new daughter. And as I was waiting, I was doing other things, because you're there all day. And so I was writing a paper for class. I was preparing my sermon and doing some other things in the waiting area. And I was trying to focus on what I had to do. And there was no distractions. I was literally the only person in the waiting area all day long. And so there were no distractions, nobody coming in and out. And yet, I was just so excited for them that it made it a little bit hard for me to focus on what I had going on. Made it a little bit difficult for me to focus on anything that wasn't related to their coming baby, even for that long of a time. So I'd work for a little while in a kind of a distracted way, and I'd be patient, and I'd do my best not to bug them at all. I didn't want to be texting them all day, go, how's things? Right? But every time Matt came out, or every time I had an opportunity to hear from them by text or whatever, I mean, we're right apart from each other, but every time I had the chance to hear from them, it was an opportunity I jumped at, hoping for news, hoping for that consummation, hoping for the coming of that baby. And I wasn't the only one. I fielded texts and calls and visitors nearly all day long, as some of you expressed your own expectant anticipation on their behalf and joined in praying for preparation while looking ahead to the joy that was coming. Something basically identical to that happened the very day before, when the Fontenot family welcomed their new baby into the world. So this is the picture, I think, that Peter and Paul are painting for us here. It's an anxious longing, an anticipatory longing, the kind of longing that becomes the undercurrent of everything else that's going on, that we're almost preoccupied with the coming of Christ, the imminent return of our Savior, such that even when life keeps us busy with other things, we are expectant and we're focused. We're looking for that coming. We recognize it could happen at any time. Now, we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we become no earthly good, to coin that expression, but we ought to be constantly thinking, it could be today. We ought to live like it could be today. We're longing for developments and for updates. We're constantly in communication with the only one who can make sure that we're prepared when the time comes. And so at 2:22 on Thursday afternoon, Titus James King was born. That's the Fontenot's new grandbaby. At 9:03 on Friday night, Catherine Ann Lear, baby Kate, was born. And a day is coming soon when we'll look back and mark to the minute, I think, the arrival of our King. When we'll say he came at 6:47 and 36 seconds, or something like that. And we'll mark it just like we do births or anything else, because we're so expectantly awaiting his coming. But in the meantime, let us constantly be seeking the face of our Father in prayer. And to that end, Peter says, pray soundly and soberly. In other words, we need to be awake. We need to wake up. We need to be aware, not drunk on ambivalence or worldliness, but sober to the events unfolding around us. We ought to desire to be sort of up on things, if I can put it that way, in order that we might know how to pray more effectively. We don't want to be engaged with what's going on around us in the world. And when we learn of things, when we hear of the things, when we're up on things, we need to be of sound judgment about those things, right? So we live in an age where information travels faster than the speed of intelligence. Can I just lay that out? Okay. With social media, information and current events are brought to national and worldwide attention at a staggering speed, most of the time before any of the relevant facts have been ascertained. Something goes out and boom, everyone in the world knows that it's happening. It could happen anywhere. There was an issue this last week that happened in Little Katy, Texas, that went national instantly. I mean, in hours. And because of the speed with which new issues break over social media, the more traditional media outlets like television and newspapers are constantly scrambling to keep up. They don't know what to do with all this information deluge. Up to now, they've been the primary source of information on current events and what's going on, and now they're constantly behind the curve. They're constantly trying to keep up, and the result is that good, fact-based, reliable journalism is basically dead. It's basically gone. In their haste to keep up with the social media news cycles, the reporters simply regurgitate what amounts to rumors that they find on the web that have undergone almost no fact-checking, no cross-examination, no efforts to gain multiple perspectives. A single person can make an allegation one day about another person or organization, and within a matter of hours, it's gone viral, and half the planet has rushed to judgment on the issue based on that allegation without any regard whatsoever to what the other side of that story might say, to what they might add to that thing. And Christians are right up there with public offender number one in that regard. What I see all too often on social media is not sound judgment. It's knee-jerk reactionism. It's not sound judgment. It's knee-jerk reactionism. It's the very kind of sensationalism that we decry in the media. We complain when they do it and then rush to do it ourselves. And it just doesn't make sense. We all recognize the truth of it. We all know that you can't believe what you read or hear at a first take anymore, and yet we all react like we don't know that. With one hand, we want to choke that monster out, and with the other hand, we feed it and nurture it and coddle it. We'd all do well sometimes to slow down and gather all the necessary facts before we rush to judgment. Let me read a scripture to you. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until another comes and examines him." In other words, there are multiple sides to every story, and unless you're familiar with all the sides, having gained your knowledge from the proponents of those sides, not having one side tell you what the other side thinks, but having gained your knowledge from those sides, it's probably best to keep your peace and to continue trying to learn what you can. These days, information moves so quickly that the overwhelming majority of the time, we all get the story of the first one to state his case. And so we judge not based on who's right, but who's first. So that can be problematic, right? We don't like it when it happens to us, and it does a lot. And we shouldn't like it when it happens to others. So in the end, if we're to pray about the things that are happening in our world, with our government, with our schools, with our churches, with our nation, we need to be able to judge soundly, lest we pray wrongly. We can find ourselves praying on the wrong side of the divide, quite frankly. So look for Jesus' arrival expectantly. Remain sober-minded and judge soundly so that you might pray effectively that God might prepare you, our church, and those around us for that day. We are to be people of prayer, but not just prayer, sober, soundly judged prayer. Secondly, we're to be people of love. Verse 8, take a look. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." So we're to love earnestly, fervently, truly, not putting on airs, but actually loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're to do so, Peter says, because love covers a multitude of sins. So the dynamic in play here is not a vertical one, it's a horizontal one. We don't cover over each other's sins in the eyes of God by loving them. The only thing that covers over sins in the eyes of God is the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. What's at issue here is a covering over of our sins before one another. Horizontally, you and I to each other. And it works two ways. On the one hand, my love for you covers over a multitude of your sins in my eyes. My love for you covers over a multitude of your sins in my eyes. If I love you, frankly, your flaws don't bother me as much. They're not that big of a deal to me. I'm willing to let some things go, to overlook them, to give you the benefit of the doubt, and to show you grace. On the other hand, my love for you covers over a multitude of my sins in your eyes. My love for you covers a multitude of my sins in your eyes. It's going to be easier for you to accept my flaws and imperfections and just my general idiocy if you not only are confident in but trust and feel my love for you. You can overlook some things that I do wrong if you know that I love you. Now, this is true, but it needs to be balanced. It can be very easy to believe that we're covering a multitude of sins when really all we're doing is harboring bitterness and division in our own hearts. We can convince ourselves that we're covering over a multitude of sins when what we're really doing is avoiding confrontation. We can convince ourselves that we're covering a multitude of sins when what we really are is just afraid to address the issues. And so we say, oh, I'll let it go, but we don't really let it go. So, in other words, we have to take this scripture and balance it with chapter 3, verse 11, which says that we are to seek peace and pursue it. That we're to seek peace and pursue it. Now, at first glance, those two ideas may not seem to need balancing, but they do. If you were here with us when we covered chapter 3, verse 11, you'll remember that we said that seeking peace and pursuing it is not a passive idea, it's an active one. It's not that we avoid conflict, it's that we pursue peace. We go after peace. And that sometimes seeking and pursuing peace means dealing with issues that might otherwise cause division and tension. In other words, sometimes it means that confrontation must happen, albeit in a godly, loving, reconciliatory way, in order for true peace to be attained or restored. Sometimes we have to confront the issues to pursue peace. Sometimes we can't just ignore it. And so that means that Matthew 18, where Jesus tells his disciples what to do if they feel they've been sinned against by a brother or sister, is the path along which peace may sometimes need to be pursued and sought. So Matthew 18 is the interpersonal guidebook for church relationships. Here's how you approach a brother or sister when you feel wronged. And sometimes we may need to go that route. But at other times, though, you may be able to genuinely just let it go. And it bothers me that I can't say those three words anymore without thinking of that dumb song. Okay? So I'm going to say it a lot, and now all of you are going to be going, let it go, let it go. By let it go, I mean truly let it go. As in, it will not create distance in the relationship. It will not be something that you will mull over in your mind and grow increasingly bitter over. It will not be something that you're tempted to tell others about, or that you might, or that might prevent you from having the same relationship with the person who sinned against you in the very same way you behaved towards them before the sin happened. And it will not be something that will result in division within the body in any way, shape, or form. So if you can't really, truly let it go, then you need to pursue peace. You need to pursue peace. The truth is that many things, Peter says a multitude of things, may be covered in this category of things we can just let go. Something someone said that we're not even really sure if they meant it the way we took it, we can probably just let that go. Things like that, we can just move on, but some may not be that, and we must be careful to strike the proper balance. So we ask ourselves in that moment, can I really and truly and without reservation cover this over in love? Can I just let it go, truly? Can I just pass over it? And if not, then we pursue peace rather than covering sin. We pursue reconciliation rather than avoiding confrontation. And if we think we can cover it with love, then we cover it with love. But if we find later that we're wrong, that it does keep coming up, and that we've tried to get past it, but it's just not working, or that we thought that it wouldn't create distance in our relationship, but then we find that it did, then we pursue peace. We seek reconciliation rather than trying to avoid confrontation. We are a people that love to avoid confrontation. And so I'm spending a lot of time on that point because I don't want to lose the idea that covering over sins in love doesn't mean passivity. It means we can truly, actively forgive and let it go. Peter continues this idea of loving unity with his next words in verse 9. He says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." So our love for one another should either work itself out in covering sin or seeking peace to such a degree that we show consistent hospitality to one another without grumbling, whether internally or externally. In other words, we take genuine joy in being with each other and serving one another. This is what Peter's calling us to do, to take joy in being together. We're to open our homes to each other, to make purposeful steps toward building relationships with others in the church with whom we may have little more than a passing acquaintance. In reality, this is a really easy kind of thing to do. The application of this is right up front. It's a straightforward kind of thing. We don't have to dig into the Greek here and parse this word. It just means we're to be hospitable, yet it so often goes undone. We tend towards a limited hospitality. We develop a little circle of friends, and then we're just satisfied, and we stop. We have our little group, and so we're done. So we're hospitable, but we're not intentional about it. We end up having lunch with the same folks every week. We end up opening our homes to dinner with the same folks all the time, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, but we can do better. There's nothing wrong with it, but we can improve upon it. To Peter's readers, being hospitable literally meant opening their homes to strangers who needed a place to lodge as they were being displaced from their homes. So there weren't a whole lot of hotels back then. People were being displaced from their homes. They're basically refugees. They're passing through town, and they're hoping someone will invite them to come stay at their home. And people are inviting these people, these strangers whom they've never met before, to come and to stay with them and to partake of their food and to sit at their table. The least we can do is intentionally try to get to know our brothers and sisters within our own congregation. So, simple application here. Look around the room and find a family you've never invited to your home and then have them over to dinner this week. Just find someone that you've never invited. There's someone in this room that's never been to your home for dinner. Have them over for dinner this week. Get to know them. Serve them good food and enjoy good fellowship. Have a wonderful time, and then do it again next week. Get to know the people in our congregation. When we have guests visiting Katy Bible, take the initiative to introduce yourself, to get to know them, to make them feel welcome, answer any questions they may have, offer to help in any way you can, and even maybe offer to take them to lunch. Be hospitable. It's very straightforward. It's very simple. I don't need to belabor this anymore. You all know what hospitality looks like, and truth be told, this is one of our strengths as a congregation. This is one of the ways where I think we excel. I've had the opportunity to serve in and with a number of churches over the years, and I've virtually never been blessed to be a part of a congregation quite so hospitable as this one. But the danger in that is that it can lull you to sleep. You can get to where you think, okay, someone else will do it. Because that's just how we roll around here. So someone else is going to do it. This is part of our culture. But don't do that. Let us capitalize on our strengths and seek to become even stronger in that area. Listen, we're a hospitable group, but we could be even more hospitable. We could have even more of us in this congregation buy into that culture. We could destroy any whiff of cliquishness and factionism. Okay. We could get over any of those things that plague community, and in doing so, Peter says, we'd be carrying out one of the primary means of our being a people of love. So in light of this part about doing it without complaining, I thought for a moment about challenging you all to find someone in the congregation that maybe has got on your nerves in the past and invite them over for dinner. But then I thought, there's so many things that could go wrong with that. Like, for one, I'd have a line outside the door to my office. And for two, I'd probably get my feelings hurt about that. And three, it'd be pretty obvious if you did that this week. So I still think it's a good idea, but don't do it this week because they'll know. Okay? We're to be people of prayer. We're to be people of love. And then, verse 10 and 11, we're to be people of service, people of ministry in the church. Take a look at verse 10. As each one has received a special gift. Now, notice that he takes this as a given. He just assumes that it's the foundation of what he says. As each one has received a special gift. Each one who's a member of the Church Universal, the Big C Church, the family of believers in Christ, you have been given a special gift or gifts. There's no such thing as a believer who's not received a gift or a few gifts from the Holy Spirit. So as each one, as everyone, as all of you has received a special gift, verse 10, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So, you've been given gifts, but hear me, they're not gifts for you. They've not been given for your benefit only. They're gifts that are meant for you to steward or to manage for the benefit of the body, for the benefit of the congregation and the church. In other words, since God has gifted every believer and every gift is given in order to be stewarded for the benefit of the body, that means God intends every Christian to be engaged in the service of the church in some way by utilizing the gifts he has given them. He's given us all gifts, and all of those gifts are intended for the edification of the body. So there's not a soul in this room who's been given the spiritual gift of note-taking on Sunday morning and nothing else. There's not a soul in this room who's been given the gift of sitting still for an hour and a half while I drone on. There's not a person in this room who's been given a spiritual gift of benefiting from the hard work and ministry of others. And no one here has been given the gift of Sunday morning attendance alone. We are all to be engaged in some way with the body life of the church. So you've heard me say before, our elders, our leadership, our desire is that every member of this church finds their ministry and engages and plugs in. And if you wondered where I got that spiritually, here you go. Here you go. We're to be engaged in ministry. I've said it before and I'll keep saying it. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not a spectator sport. The church is not a manufacturer of a product. Despite what the operation of a lot of churches out there today, quite frankly, the church is not a manufacturer of a product. It is a family of faith, and we all have a role to play within that family. We are a family. And just like at home, every member of the family is expected to carry their weight and to do some things in the context of family life. So this isn't just a place to which you go. It's what? A people to whom you belong. We're a people to whom you belong. So we're to be engaged in ministry. Some in an official way by contributing to a program or ministry of the church. Others maybe in more unofficial ways, maybe by helping to meet the needs of those who are sick, by setting out chairs on Sunday morning for services, by fixing what needs fixing around the building, or just by encouraging others in a consistent and intentional ways. We have people in our church that do all of those things. We have folks that do every one of those things. And I'd name names, but I'd miss folks that are really valuable, important, and do great things for the church, and I don't want to do that. So we have tons of people who do those things. Regardless, we're to engage. In whatever ways we're gifted for service, we're to engage. So how do you know what gifts or gift you have? Depending on how you interpret them, there are four basic lists of spiritual gifts given in Scripture. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8, there's one. There's one in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 through 10. There's another in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 28. And one more in Ephesians 4, 11. Although those last two are debatable as to whether they're speaking about gifts or specific offices. Either way, there are anywhere from 9 to 25 specific gifts of the Spirit mentioned in Scripture, depending on how much overlap you see. And I personally do not believe that these lists are intended to be exhaustive. In other words, I don't think that those are all of the available gifts of the Spirit. I think they are representative gifts. I think they're exemplary gifts. And yet, I do believe the Holy Spirit gifts us in ways beyond that for the service of the body. So Peter here in verse 11 simply breaks them down into two broad categories. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. So how do you know which of these 9 to 25 that you have? How do you know whether you're a speaker or whether you're a servant? Well, I'll tell you. There's about a million spiritual gift inventories out there. We'll ask you 100,000 questions that you'll self-report on. They're created by people of various expertise and all that kind of stuff. And you'll answer all those questions by your own self-reporting. And at the end, it will give you an incontrovertible, absolutely accurate, inarguable result that will tell you exactly what the Holy Spirit has given you as a gift. Do you believe that? I don't either. I hate those things. I don't like them. They do a much better job of revealing our personal preferences than they do our actual gifting. It's amazing that if you inventory an entire congregation, you'll find the same thing at virtually every church you go to. 85% of your people have the gift of teaching. 70% have the gift of leadership. 60 to 70% have the gift of encouragement and discernment. Two ladies and one man have the gift of helps. One older lady who's been a member of the church for her whole life has the gift of faith, and not a single person in the church has the gift of giving. I made up all of those numbers, but you know it's true. I mean, you know that's not that far off target, right? I'm not quoting statistics there. But that's how it works out in reality. I've seen it 100,000 times. That means that everyone in the church nearly is a speaker and hardly anyone is a servant. Isn't that interesting? Here's a better way to learn where you're gifted. Get to work. Try some things out. See how it goes for you. See where you excel. Listen to the feedback of others. Pay attention when those in leadership approach you and specifically ask you to consider taking up some role in the church, and then work with all your might in those areas. Give all you can in those areas where you excel, where it feels natural, where it works for you. Now, hear me. That's not always what you like the best. Sometimes you're really good at the stuff you kind of wish you weren't that good at. Work in the area where you're wired to work. Because in the end, if you do that, and you do it with contentment and satisfaction, you'll find greatest joy in that area. Believe me when I say the Spirit has gifted you in a certain area, and if He has, you're going to stand out. You get to work and you won't have to wonder too long. What if, hypothetically speaking, what if the entire church sought to function according to what our gifting actually is rather than according to what we would want it to be if God had sought our input? How much more effective might we be? How much more efficient might we be? We're to seek to serve in the area God has gifted us because we're kind of like puzzle pieces that God's putting together in a big grand design. And some of us are border pieces and we so desperately want to be pieces that are fitting in holes we weren't designed to fit into. And so it doesn't feel right. It doesn't work. The image is messed up. Ephesians tells us that God is fitting us together. Intentionally, that He's building something intentionally, putting us where He intends for us to go. We're to work where we excel, and then once we get to work and discover where we excel, we're to give ourselves to it wholeheartedly. Look again at verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. In other words, whether you're standing in the pulpit or whether you're stacking chairs or whether we're writing notes of encouragement or whether you're giving sacrificially to support a missionary or a ministry or a cause that you truly believe in or a person in need, whether you're serving in youth ministry, whether you're up here singing and leading the congregation in music, whether you're doing any of those things, regardless of how we find the ways that we're gifted for service, we are to rejoice in it and do it with passion, knowing that we will truly shine in the role that we were gifted and wired to fulfill. We will truly shine in the role that we were gifted and wired to fulfill. So we're to take real satisfaction and joy in serving the way that we are wired to serve. And while we're serving one another, we're to do so as unto God and not unto men. Even though we are serving men, it's our spiritual service to God. Because according to verse 11, when we do that, in all things God is glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the end result of our serving as we were wired to serve, the end result of our praying as we're called to pray, the end result of our loving as we are called to love is that God is glorified. Now, the title of this morning's sermon is The End of All Things, and it's a bit of a double entendre. I'm kind of throwing a curveball with the title there. You might have thought that what I had in mind was the very first line of our text in verse 7. The end of all things is near. And yet, that's not the point of this text, is it? So, I've told you before, the point of expositional preaching is to take the main point of the text and make it the main point of the sermon. It'd be kind of silly for me to put a tangential point as the title of the sermon. That's not what I've done here. You couldn't have been faulted for thinking that's what I was referring to. After all, it's the eschatological end of all things that's the backdrop against which Peter makes his argument in this text. So while it would be reasonable, it would be wrong. So it wasn't the first line of this text that I had in mind when adopting that title. It was actually the last line of this text that I had in mind in adopting that title. It wasn't the eschatological end that I had in mind. It was the teleological end. It was the end of all things in the sense of the purpose of all things. What I had in mind was the very meaning of life. According to the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, catechism's not authoritative. The catechism's not inspired. And yet, what it's meant to do is exposit, to lay out what is inspired, which is the text. And what you'll find from Genesis to Revelation is that God is for God's glory. Soli Deo Gloria. That we're here to glorify God. That, my friends, is the end of all things. And it just so happens to be the main thrust of this text. It just so happens to be the main idea of this text. The means by which we achieve the end of all things during this time in which the end of all things is at hand is to become people of prayer, people of love, and people of service, and to pursue those means with all our might. Because in doing so, we benefit, and God is glorified. To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, yours is the glory and dominion forever and ever. And we are always humbled that you've chosen broken vessels like us to display your glory, to increase your glory, and to lift your name before all the peoples and all the nations of the world. Such simple imperatives you give us, to be hospitable, to take time in prayer. Such simple things that we're to do, to serve the body in the ways that you've gifted us. And yet, even in those simple things, we so desperately need your help and the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask you for it, we beg you for it, that in this place, in this church, and through these people, you would be glorified. And as always, we would ask it in the matchless and beautiful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.